Let's turn to God's Word, as we have it in the book of Jeremiah, and the chapter 29. I want to speak on the subject this afternoon of the fountain, first fruits, and fullness of revival blessing. It's necessary for us, I believe, instructive for us to read this chapter 29 of the book of Jeremiah. Verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon, after that Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elasa the son of Shaphan, and Jemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. God's people, you know, are not to be rebels. The Christian ought to be the best of all citizens. Even in Babylon. Even in Babylon. If it pleased God's providence to see Northern Ireland come under the tricolour, you and I ought to be the best citizens in this new situation. That's what God says here to his people in Babylon, where they were carried away captives. It hadn't even the semblance of a democratic decision. But God says, you pray for the city. What false notions we have, you know, of what is politically right and what is politically wrong. Well, let's learn our politics from God. Verse 8, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and will perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again unto the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Because ye said, The Lord hath raised up us up prophets in Babylon, Know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in the city, and of your brethren that are gone, not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab, the son of Coaliah, and of Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have committed villainy in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord. Thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters in thy name unto all the people that are at Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord hath made thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, that ye should be officers in the house of the Lord. For every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldst put him in prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why hast thou not approved Jeremiah of Anathoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? You've heard that phrase before. Who maketh himself a prophet. It was a favorite slander against the Free Presbyterian ministers in times past, self-appointed preachers, self-appointed ministers, and of Dr. Paisley, a self-appointed moderator. Well, bless God, we but share in the reproach of Jeremiah. He was a self-appointed prophet, according to these enemies of God. For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. And Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the ears of Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, send to all them of the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because that Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite, and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among this people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts. That's a chapter, may I say, Christian, it's worth your while to read over a few times until you grasp what it is that is being said, for it is very, very relevant to the times in which we live. But I want to turn your thoughts for a short time this afternoon to the verses 10 to 14. and, as I said, to speak upon the subject of fountain, first fruits, and fullness of revival. Let's read verses 10 to 14 afresh. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again unto the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. God, who knows the end from the beginning, often, very often, most graciously shares that knowledge, or at least shares a measure of that knowledge with us, his people. Here, in this letter that God dictated to Jeremiah, and which was sent to those captives who had been carried away from Judah into the distant land of Babylon. Here I say, in the letter that God sent to them by the pen of Jeremiah, he tells his people how long they're going to be in that captivity. God doesn't leave us in darkness. He says 70 years is going to be the length of time that you're in captivity. And you're therefore to build houses, engage in farming, marry, give your sons in marriage, your daughters in marriage. Of course, this was an instruction of giving their sons in marriage to a member of the Jewish exiles, and likewise their daughters marry another Jew. It wasn't marry or intermingle with the Babylonians that God was saying. But what he was saying is that you're going to be there for 70 years, so settle down under it and live your life as now exiles in the distant land of Babylon. Pray for the country. Work for its good. But after 70 years, I'll visit you. And I'll take you home again. As I say, the Lord shares with us his knowledge of future events. After all, they are the events that he himself has planned. And he wants us to know what his purpose is. I said this morning that ignorance does not rest easily upon a Christian. And we are to be a people who know. And God would have even those who had gone into captivity because of their sins, he would have them know what it was he was doing through the captivity that they were now enduring. In God's word, men and women, we have a map. And if you study God's word, you will be able to pinpoint where you are, where the people of God are, on the great plan of God. So many today wonder what's happening, what's going to take place, what's God doing? Well, God has revealed it to us. God has revealed it to us, and we carefully look at the scriptures, we'll be able to work out entirely what it is that God is doing, even today, and where we stand in relation to that eternal purpose of God. It is to be noticed that God sent them into captivity. Repeatedly God wanted them to recognize that, for he says it, I caused you to be to go into captivity. I sent you into captivity. The Jew was most reluctant to entertain the idea that God would ever have the promised land overrun, have Jerusalem destroyed, and have his people carried away as the slaves of others. They said, no, that could never happen. That could never happen to us. It's not that long ago I was attending a funeral, and a man, he's a saved man, he belongs to the Church of Ireland. So his weekly instruction in the things of God is very weak indeed. And he said to me, you know, I don't believe the Lord will ever allow Ulster to be overrun. I believe that God has an interest in his people here and that he'll never allow them to be overrun. And I said to him, it's true that God has an interest in his people here in Ulster, and for that very reason he will make sure they're overrun. Do you understand why? A man who loves his children will chasten them. And if he takes no interest in disobedient children, you can say that they're not his. That's why he's not interested in them. It's not his business to chasten them. But he's chastening those that are his. And because God loves his people here in Ulster, if they do wrong and sin, he will chasten them. You can be sure of that. So rather than anticipate God intervening on behalf of his sinful, backsliding people here, you can be sure God will send chastening that will promote repentance. God's not going to keep us from under the enemy just so that we might continue on in carelessness and sin. For that's all the average loyalist wants in Ulster. He just wants the freedom to go on drinking and boozing and cursing and living like the devil. Well, God will not intervene to that end. God will only intervene in order to turn his people back again to himself. And to do that, sometimes it takes captivity. So, to the people in captivity, there comes this letter from the prophet of God saying, God has caused this captivity. But to that people, God not only said that, he also promised them that he would deliver them again. He tells them that the captivity was because of their sins. They had listened to false prophets. They had despised the word of God. They had trusted in a lie. You know, men and women, I constantly come under some measure of criticism for writing and preaching against ecumenism and against apostasy. Why don't you just preach the gospel, they say? Well, my answer very simply is this: for the same reason that God didn't just simply preach the gospel through his servants. He opposed lies and liars, and he exposed them, and it's my job to do it too. Shepherds don't just feed the sheep, they protect them from the wolves. And part of the problem in this province of ours today is that many of God's servants are failing in that task and are just fattening up the sheep to make a meal for the wolves. No, God is protesting still in this letter against the wickedness of the false prophets and explaining to the people that it's because you listen to them that you're now in captivity. Oh, men and women, sad was the day that many of God's servants in this country stood aside from the battle and didn't warn the people. against the false prophets. There are evangelical pulpits in this land, and there's hardly ever a word spoken against the liars and the deceivers that masquerade around the land in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is not right. That should not be. Shouldn't be left to an Ian Paisley. Every servant of God should oppose those who would despise the word of God and lead others to despise it. The consequences of these men working their will amongst us is our captivity. That's what's going to be the result. And we are being brought into ruin in Ulster by the ministry of liars. And surely the man who exposes that is doing a great service for the people of God. Now God explains that the whole purpose that he has in sending them into captivity, bringing upon them this chastening, this judgment, was that he might restore his wayward people to himself. And I want us to think about God accomplishing that purpose. And the first thing I want to say is that God's merciful dealings with his people spring from the thoughts that he has for them. You ever wonder what God thinks of you? You say perhaps, I dread to think. Why? Why? Why do you dread to think of what it is that God thinks of you? My dear friend, if you were only to study the Bible, you would see that which God thinks of you should not cause dread, but cause the greatest of joy. Verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. That's what God's thinking about you, Christian, at this moment. I don't care what you've done or how you've failed him. That's what he's thinking of you at this moment. He has thoughts of peace and not of evil. The word thought there, or thoughts, in verse 11, really means plans. What God was planning. My plans for you. That which I have in my mind for you. You see, men and women, how may I put it? The mainspring of God's mind is driven by love. That's what causes God to think about you, his love for you. You know, Christian, as I have thought about this, I have thought to myself, there are so many statements that you could make as a means of trying to get it across to all of our hearts. How glorious is the fact that God thinks about us. But you know, it's not just that God thinks about you. Let me tell you, Christian, God thinks of nothing else but you and I. Now, I dare you to show me an instance in which any other thought occupied the mind of God other than thoughts about his people. No matter what it was God did, he did it for his people. When he made the angels, he made them for his people. They're sent forth to minister unto the people of God. angels were around a long time before man was created, but nevertheless they were there to be ministering spirits. They serve God by ministering unto his people. He made the worlds for us. He's made heaven for us. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. I tell you this, men and women, the stars in the sky were made for us. As aids and assistants to our knowing the glory of God. And I say to you that here is a thought that you could, that will flavor and perfume your life if you but take it and never let go of it. God only thinks of you. He only thinks of you. He was thinking of you when he gave his son to die. Oh, my dear friend, eternal love is at work in the mind of God, and he thinks only of you and me. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Bible says that wicked man's thoughts are only evil continually. There's no room in man's mind for anything other than sin. Genesis 6 and 5. 6 and 5. In the mind of God, he thinks only of our good, and that continually. The very opposite to man. God confirms that he thinks only of our good there in verse 11, by not only stating the matter positively, he states it negatively. He says, "The thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, are thoughts of peace and not of evil." He says what they are, he says what they're not. That's a twofold witness to us today. Dear mother, father, son, daughter, if you're a Christian today, God's thoughts of you are nothing but good. That's why Romans 8 and 28 tells us that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are his called ones. All things work together for good. Accidents, problems, difficulties, sorrows, sadnesses, things that we may consider to be anything but profitable. Why were these things sent to me? They're there to work your good, says God. To work your good. Now, no child, no infant, would ever be taken to the doctor if before you take them to the doctor, you had to explain to them and convince them and win over their approval that the sticking of a needle in them by the doctor is for their good. You'd never bring your child to the doctor, because no child would ever believe that this could possibly be for my good. Sticking a pin in me! But you see, you take them, whether or not they howl, because you know it's for their good. And I tell you this, you look down at that little one with his wee face purple with crying and shouting and protesting, and you're saying, oh, little one, hush, hush, it's for your good. If only I could explain this to you. It's for your good. If only you could understand this. Dear Christian, that's what God often says to us. As we're kicking and squealing and saying, why? Why? If we could only but hear God saying, oh, it's for your good. It's for your good. And God says to these people who have been taken violently out of their homes, out of their city, out of their country, carried away captives, many of their loved ones slain by the Babylonians. And God's saying, it's for your good. I'm working your good. God thought only peace for his people. The welfare and the good of his people are the thoughts that God had for them and nothing else. The thoughts of God, of his people, are all and more than they could have thought for themselves. See that little phrase there at the end of verse 11? Let's read the verse. And I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I know it, you mightn't, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. You could translate the word expected there with another little phrase, to give you a hope for end, a hoped for end. An end that you would love to expect. That's what I'm going to give you. The end of God's whole planning, men and women, is to give for you and for me, or to you and to me, that which is far above what we ever could expect. We could never plan for ourselves the good that God is planning for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read that lovely quotation from the Old Testament. Paul says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. It is revealed to us. Yes, we can study in God's word something of, or extensively, that which God has revealed to us of his future plans. But our ability to understand it is so limited. We only see through a glass darkly, through a very dark glass, a very poor quality of glass. So that on the other side it's all fuzzy and foggy. We can't really make out what there is beyond it. We see reflected a very poor image. But I tell you this, when you see heaven, dear Christian, when you see the final outworking of God's plan for you, God's thinking, God's thoughts for you, you will say, this is more than I ever hoped for. The prodigal son went home. What was he hoping for? That his father would give him some lowly job as a servant. Oh, just to be under the shadow of his roof. That's all I want, he said. What did his father do? His father gave him such a welcome that his brother was jealous and felt that he was getting more than he, the loyal son, was receiving. You know, if jealousy were possible for the angels, they'll be jealous of us. They have remained faithful to God. We, the fallen ones who went away, when we are taken into heaven, we are going to be above them all. God's merciful dealings with us spring out of that glorious mind, moved and motivated by love, in which he thinks only of our good, and that continually. Secondly, the first visible signs of God's thoughts of us beginning to come about, take form, is a spirit of prayer being granted to us. Every time the good that God is thinking regarding us begins to actually take form in our lives, it's always heralded by a spirit of prayer. What was the beginning of your conversion? You praying? What was the first step toward every benefit that you have enjoyed and embraced since your conversion? What was the first sign of it? You began to pray. We might refer to the prodigal again. What was the beginning of his embracing afresh the joys of his father's house when he came and he said, "Father, I have sinned." That was the beginning. When he felt his heart being drawn back again to his father. That was the beginning. And this is what God says here. Verse 11, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me." When I begin to put into action the thoughts that I have for you, you know it because you begin to pray. Oh, men and women, we ought to look in 2003 for a spirit of prayer to come amongst us. That's the sure sign that God's about to work. That's a sure sign that that plan that God has for our good in this year is about to be initiated. We could go from Genesis to Revelation and see how again and again and again and again and again and again God's people, on the dawn of a day of blessing, had a spirit of prayer and intercession poured upon them. Every time, my friends, before they were led out of Egypt, God heard their cry. He heard their cry. He heard their groans. Before the mighty revival in the days of the apostles, God heard their cry and poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. "Tarry ye at Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." I tell you, it's the same in every age, on every occasion. When the people of God begin to take a joy in the dust of Zion, when they begin to look at the things of God with an awakened soul, and a burdened soul, and a longing, to see those things that are of interest to God flourishing again, that's a sure sign. Spring has begun amongst the people of God. Remember the book of Nehemiah? A book that deals with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. How did it begin? With prayer. Nehemiah heard of the state that the city was in, and it says he wept and he prayed. And throughout the book of Nehemiah, you will find again and again, "So I made my prayer unto the Lord. Hear me now, Lord. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Come and help us, Lord." Just thrown in all the time. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, I asked you, go read the book and just see how many times you find in the midst of the narrative a wee prayer. The whole thing was carried on in a spirit of prayer. Now note the nature of the prayer that they're going to pray, which will mark the beginnings of blessing. Verse 12, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and ye shall seek me. Ye shall search for me with all your heart." That's a progressive statement. Calling on the Lord. But not content with that, "You shall go and pray unto me." Go apart. Pray on your own. Go to the prayer meeting and pray with others. You will rise to pray. It won't be enough just to sit in the armchair and close your eyes and say a few words and call on the Lord. No, you're going to go to pray. And it'll not be enough to do that. It says furthermore that you'll seek me. You'll set about looking for me until you find me. You'll not be content just to lift your voice in prayer and leave it at that, hardly thinking, "I wonder, did God hear me?" No, you'll be overwhelmed by "I am not content with just saying prayer. I want to know that I have found God." And the search that you will engage in is a most earnest one, for you will search with all your heart. There's nothing else will interest you. Nothing else will occupy you. You'll not be sitting in the prayer meeting saying, "I wonder what time it'll end up." That's what you do, you see, when you're not praying or you're not searching with all your heart. Part of your heart's occupied with the next thing you're going on to. What it is you're going to do when you get home. When you search for God with all your heart, you'll never even think about going home. It's not that you won't be going home, it's just that you'll not be thinking about it. You'll be thinking only about the business of that moment, which is searching for God. Searching for God. Then finally, it is an answer to these prayers that God works deliverance for his people. See, that's why I answered that man at the funeral that I referred to at the beginning of this message the way I did. He was saying, "Oh, God will come to our aid without us praying. God will just intervene on behalf of the Christians of Ulster, even though they're not repenting." No, he won't. No, he won't. God only intervenes in response to prayer. That's why he gives his people the spirit of prayer. He wants to intervene, but he will only intervene when they pray. If God's going to intervene in Ulster, there has to be a spirit of prayer poured out. Otherwise, things will just continue on getting worse and worse as they are. Verse 12, "Then shall ye call." Verse 14, "And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Here's what God does in answer to the prayers that he stirs up within our hearts. We'll find him. Have you ever gone home from the prayer meeting feeling, I couldn't get liberty there today, I couldn't get through to God today? Oh, I'm sure you have. Anybody who has earnestly sought the Lord has had that experience. But there comes a day when God will be found by you, if you earnestly pray. And I will be found of you. God will make himself available to his people. Who found who on the road to Emmaus? The disciples ran all the way back to Jerusalem and they said, we found the Lord, we found the Lord. But was it really not the Lord who found them? We often times in our testimony say, I found the Lord on such and such a day. And yes, you did, but that's because he found you. And in revival, God draws near and permits himself to be found. And when he's found of us, he turns away our captivity. He turns it away. Genesis 8:3 speaks about the waters receding from the earth after the flood. They got lower and lower and lower and lower and gradually disappeared. That's the same word. I will turn away your captivity. You will enter into greater and increasing levels of freedom and enjoyment. That's what our forefathers in times past enjoyed. Spiritual freedom. Men stood up and preached with the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Multitudes came to hear them. We're not enjoying freedom today. There's no spiritual freedom today. We can't even get all our own people to come to God's house today. Can't even get them all free. They're still held. That's right. They might protest and say, I had something very legitimate to do. That's right. It's counted legitimate at this time. But in a day of revival, you wouldn't count that legitimate. What takes God's people away from God's house on the Sabbath day, or what keeps them from God's house on the Sabbath day, in this day, I tell you, in a day of revival, will not be counted legitimate. People will say, I can't stay away from God's house for this reason. Oh, but you did stay away in the past. But oh, well, I see it differently now. That's what happens. We're set free from those things that hold us back from God. When God begins to answer prayer, you'll see what he does. He not only is found of them, but he will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations. Verse 14. He will begin to separate his people again from those they were amongst, from those they mingled with. Is that not something that has been lost today, men and women? Is there not an aping of the world? You know what I've noticed? And as a minister, you see, it's my job to say the things that I notice. I've noticed that funerals, less and less Christian women wear hats. Why? Oh, they would wear a hat in God's house. They wear a hat in God's house. They wouldn't dream of coming to worship without a hat, but they don't wear them at funerals. Oftentimes, you'll see the same thing at a wedding. Why? Why is that? That's a drifting away, you know. Is a funeral not a worshipping of God when the word is preached? Is it not a most solemn service? Likewise a wedding? But you
You see, it's that conforming to the world. It's, well, nobody else wears a hat.
That's right. Oftentimes at a funeral, the majority of people are unsaved, so they're not going to wear hats, the women folk. They're not interested. The men, today they come in jeans. They come in open neck shirts to funerals. Ah, gone are the days when you got the old suit out of the wardrobe and the smell of mothballs would have knocked you down, but that's what you had to do. You had to wear the suit to the funeral, and it was proper and it was right. Now, that's not thought about today.
And Christians are influenced by that. And they say, oh, I look funny. I'll sit out like a sore thumb. No, you're not. You'll just sit out like a Christian.
And in a day of revival, God begins to separate his people so that they look more and more like his people and less like the people they were amongst. The old practices, the old standards, the old values are re-established in a day of revival. God says, I will separate you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place which I caused you to be carried, whence I caused you to be carried away captive. I'll restore the blessings that you lost. And I think it's very important that we notice the steps and stages that are there and the order in which these things take place. We've got to see a separation from sin, from worldliness, before we're going to enjoy again the blessings that we lost. God wasn't going to bring the Jew out of Babylon, dressed in Babylonian garments, speaking the Babylonian tongue, practicing the Babylonian religion, and bring him back to all the blessings of Jerusalem. No. God was going to take him out of Babylon, and out of the Babylonian attire, and out of the Babylonian practices, and out of the Babylonian appearances. And when God got him back to Jerusalem, he was a Jew. Thinking as a Jew, acting as a Jew, believing as a Jew. And then he entered into the benefits that he had lost. And when God restores us to our blessings, it will be after he has separated us from our worldliness, our backslidings, our carelessness, our disobedience, our sin. Do you remember when we used to quote these verses? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you remember? You remember carrying placards with these verses written on them? Of course you do. And we used to parade up and down outside general assemblies and cathedrals and old dens where ecumenism was being practiced, and we'd wave 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse 16 or 14 onward. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Do you remember we used to say that to the Church of Ireland, and to the Methodists, and to the Presbyterians? Well, we'd need to say it to ourselves now. Do you hear me? We need to have a look at it ourselves. And remember this. These words were not written for ecumenists. They were written to a church, the church at Corinth.
And God says, when you get out from among all those things that you really have no part in, then I will receive you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters. I will be a father unto you. The way back to the enjoyment of the Father's house, men and women, is to leave the far country behind. And to leave the smell of the pigs behind. And get back again to the habits and standards and ways of our Father's house. Here then is the fountain of revival. The thoughts of God. Here's the first fruits of revival. Our beginning to seek God. Here's the fullness of revival. When God restores us back again to that from which we had been taken because of our backsliding. Is this not a good word to start the new year on? Is this not a good word to prepare our hearts for the communion table? Will you look at those verses in the quietness of your own home? Think about them. And begin to pray that God, who thinks well of you, Christian, will work out in your life those thoughts, those plans that are in his mind, that you might enjoy the fullness of his blessing. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for his name's sake.